Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Lift up your hearts. Father in God, we praise You as the one who never wearies and who never grows faint. And because of Your great kindness, we praise You as the one who imparts that infinite strength to us, we who are weak. Father, we have gathered in our weakness to worship You in the name of Jesus, and so we ask You to adorn what we do in Your great and never-ending strength. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In multiple places in Scripture, we are told of the blessing that comes with singing a new song. But this is an easy phrase to misunderstand. We tend to think it means a recent song. But the idea of the new song is that of a fresh song. It refers to the quality of the song and the quality of the singing. A song composed 10 minutes ago, a recent song, could be sung as though it were a dirge. And a song grounded in the ancient wisdom before the foundation of the world, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is new every morning. But of course, if we in our lethargy and sloth sing the ancient glories like we were dragging a rope, then we are slandering the good news by our musical behavior. And the quality we are looking for does not come primarily from the diaphragm, the throat, the mouth, but rather from the heart. If we have an attitude about the music, then whatever it is we sing, whenever it was composed, it is not the new song that Scripture talks about. Now, I need to directly state one implication of this. This means that to the extent that we in this worship service avoid what is called contemporary Christian music for our worship service, this is not because it is contemporary, not at all. It is because, as a general rule, we believe most music in that category does not offer the same scope that other music offers for singing the new song that God sets before us. And when I say contemporary, I don't mean date of composition, I mean a particular genre. So the scope is generally too limited. In saying this, we are not saying that a song that does offer the scope will be one that a congregation necessarily takes advantage of. I'm afraid that we frequently do not. And so we want to stir you up to love and good notes. Many contemporary services are full of saints whose hearts surpass their music. If we are not careful, we will stumble so that our hearts lag behind our music. If that happens, and it has happened many times in the history of the church, we should take solemn warning. It would be far, far better to be someone who did not have the musical vocabulary for his heart than to be someone who did not have the heart for his musical vocabulary. One other thing. You probably picked up that there was an implied musical criticism of much contemporary Christian music in what I just said. Because contemporary Christian music gets a bad rap from all directions, I would like to add an exhortation. Too many young people turn up their noses at contemporary Christian music on their own time during the week because they hear such criticisms. But then they turn to secular music that has all the faults of contemporary Christian music and none of the virtues. And once they have settled there, they are deaf to all criticisms, which shows what is actually happening. Now, as it happens, we have a psalm sing this evening, 5:30 at the Ad Auditorium. James tells us that if anyone's merry, he should sing psalms. So this is emphatically a get-to, not a got-to. But you are all cordially invited to the psalm sing this evening, 5:30 at the Ad Auditorium. Please, if you come, bring a cantus and a cantica sanctorum. Bring both of these. And we would also like to sing Word and Water. So if you have a loose leaf handout of that, please bring that. And please come prepared to overflow with a new song. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to you that we are a nation of unclean lips. Our political leaders lie routinely. Our commentators spin for a living. Our entertainers abuse the truth constantly. Our philosophers ignore the truth while pretending to chase it. Our sages write books that are vanity and chasing after wind. But Father, the crowning folly, the sin we will not repent of, is the sin of refusing to confess your Son with our lips. Forgive us for our arrogance in this, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we are called by the name of your Son and are called Christians, and yet in how many Christian pulpits is the truth of the gospel boldly and honestly proclaimed? Father, we confess that the church has led the way as our nation has become a people of unclean lips. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." He who finds wisdom finds life. He who finds forgiveness finds life. This life is now set before you on the basis of the gospel of free grace. I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 17. These are the words of God. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." God of heaven and earth, our God and Father, we ask you now to open our hearts before you. We ask this in the name of your Son, and we beg you to pour out your Spirit upon us so that we might be blessed by the words that you've given us. We make this request in the name of Jesus, and amen. When we make the mistake, when we fall into the trap of thinking of the Bible as a book that God gave us mysteriously to aid us in our personal devotions, what I have often called treating the Bible as the book that fell from the sky, we often miss the larger context. The Bible is given for all of God's people through all time. The Bible is for you. But this particular book was not written to you. This particular book was not written to the saints at Christ Church. It was written to the saints in Rome. So we have to, if we want to understand what is said, we have to understand what it meant first to the first recipients. What was Paul talking about when he talked to the Roman Christians? And then when we understand that, we can make application to us as we are making application downstream. We have to remember that this is a letter to a particular church in a particular city. And Paul gave the warning that he did in this place because he saw certain kinds of arrogance developing. The apostle saw certain things developing in the church at Rome. Because he saw those things developing, he gave these cautionary words. We need to understand what that was about. When we understand what that was about, we can then make application to our circumstance. Well, let's consider a summary of these verses. Those Jews who had not believed in their Messiah had been broken off from the olive tree, Paul argues. They had been part of the covenant with Abraham. Because of their stubborn rebellion, they had been cut off. Because of their unbelief, they had been cut out of the olive tree. This is a tree of covenant continuity. Note that this tree spans Old Covenant and New Covenant. This tree existed in Old Covenant times, and this tree existed 2,000 years ago, and it exists today. One tree spans both covenants. That's essential to understanding Paul's illustration here. But Gentiles, wild olive branches, were grafted in, verse 17. So God brought Gentile branches and grafted them into this tree of the Abrahamic covenant. The newcomers, the Gentiles who were grafted in, are exhorted by Paul here not to boast about it. They don't support the root. They just got here. This is verse 18. He said, you just got here. You were just grafted in. Not only are you just a branch, but you're a recently grafted in branch. You are not the root. Now, there's a comeback for this from them, the people he's talking to. They might say, but weren't these other guys cut out of this tree in order to make room for us? Verse 19. Weren't they cut out in order that we might be here? Doesn't that mean that we are significant? Doesn't that mean that we are important? Paul says that may well be. He says, fine enough. Good. Great. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand, he says, by faith. This book is a great treatise on justification by faith. And Paul is coming now to one of the hinges of the whole argument. The Jews stumbled because they did not have faith. They stumbled because of unbelief. And he says, you Christians remain in the tree by faith. If you fall into unbelief, then you will be removed in just the same way. Paul says that high-mindedness is out, and fear should be there instead of that high-mindedness. Verse 20. If God did not spare the natural branches, why on earth would he spare grafted in wild olive branches? Verse 21. If God looked at this olive tree and he said, that branch is dead. Yes, it's been there for 2,000 years, but it's dead. It's producing no fruit. The sap of faith is not running in it, and I'm going to cut it out. If God did that to a dead 2,000-year-old branch, why wouldn't he do that to a dead 20-year-old branch? Why wouldn't he do that to a dead wild olive branch that has been grafted in? If it's not producing fruit, then the master gardener, the tender of the orchard, the tender of the tree, is going to take care of it. So if God did not spare the natural branches, still less will he spare you. Then there are two attributes of God that have to be kept in mind. Severity for apostates, severity for the branches that were cut out, and goodness for those who remain in the tree by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Well, this has a number of applications. This is a quite striking illustration, and it's astonishing how many theological problems this illustration solves. First, he uses the image of the olive tree, and the image of Israel as an olive tree is a common one in the Old Testament. You look at Hosea 14, verses 5 through 7 for one example. The olive tree is a standard symbol for Israel. And you might say, well, you know, that just went by, right by me. Well, just think about it for a minute. If you saw a pickup truck and a big decal of a bald eagle in the back window, would you know what that meant? Yes. You say, well, what does a bald eagle have to do with America? What does that have to do with the stars and stripes? Why are all those colors behind the bald eagle? Well, a symbol, imagery, works that way. We all know what a bald eagle means. We all know what it signifies in this political context. In the same way, if you saw an olive tree represented in this way, this olive tree is an image, a symbol, a stand-in for God's people. The root is obviously the grace of God found in Christ. We see Jesus says in John 15 that I am the vine. Jesus identifies himself as the source of life, and that you are the branches, he says to the apostles. And if you abide in me, then well and good. If you don't abide in me, then you are removed. Christ himself is identified with the central grace that is offered to us. But the ancient manifestation of this root grace that Paul is talking about was found in Abraham. Now, when we're talking about is the root Abraham or is the root Christ, the answer is yes. Okay, obviously, Abraham is, when Christ comes, he comes from the line of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham, so that when we receive these promises in Christ, we are receiving the promises that were made to Abraham. So it's not an either-or sort of thing. In the Old Testament, Abraham is the one who is set forth as the one through whom God is going to work his purposes. But of course, underneath that, in the decrees of God, and at the culmination of that, downstream from Abraham, we see that Christ is the root. Now, the Jews had been cultivated for so long that they were considered the natural branches on this tree, and the Gentiles were the wild branches. So the Gentiles were the wild branches. The Jews had been part of this cultivated tree for so long that they were considered natural branches. Now, normally, the grafting practice was to graft a cultivated branch onto a wild root. That was the standard procedure. But Paul reverses that, and he talks about the cultivated root and the wild branch that's grafted in. Here, the blessing comes on Gentile branches who were privileged to be joined to the ancient covenant promises. You are where you are today because you, as a Gentile, have been grafted into this ancient stock that goes back past the time of Christ, back to the time of Abraham. Notice in this image that we find a biblical illustration that ties everything together in one unified covenant throughout all of Scripture. The apostle does not call the Jews an olive tree and then say that with the Gentiles we have a newly planted peach tree. He doesn't give us two trees. He doesn't say, well, I worked with the olive tree and I saved a bunch of them during the course of the Old Testament. But now that the New Testament has arrived and Jesus has arrived, let's try a different experiment. Let's plant a different kind of tree. The relationship that you have with the Jews of the Old Testament is not a relationship of a peach tree to an olive tree. The relationship you have is that of a grafted in branch to an olive tree that has been here for many centuries. So it's all one tree. It's all one tree with one glorious story. This illustration by itself overthrows many common ways of understanding the relationship of the church to Israel. But in this analogy, the church is the renewed Israel. The church is Israel, not Israel as it was. The church is the renewed Israel. It's not like the incarnation of Christ, the culmination of all the promises in the Old Testament, accomplished nothing. It's not as though the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ left the olive tree unaffected. No, the olive tree is transformed, but there's continuity. It's the same olive tree that is transformed. Just as you, when you are raised from the dead at the end of history, you're going to be very, very different. There's going to be discontinuity, but there will also be continuity. It will be you. In the same way, the Christian church is Israel, transformed Israel, a glorified Israel, a simplified Israel, an Israel that has included all the Gentiles in it in remarkable ways, or invites all the Gentiles to come. But still, nonetheless, you are receiving the blessings that you're receiving because you're grafted into that olive tree. Now, this has very interesting implications. This is not a letter written to generic Gentiles. He speaks here of Gentiles. So when he says that must have been some other place. He's talking about Gentiles generally, but he is bringing this specific application of this to bear on a particular kind of Gentile. These words are given to the saints in Rome. In Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So this letter is written to those who are in Rome, a particular kind of Gentile. Now, when he cautions them against hubris, against arrogance, against pride, why would he do this? Why would he do this? He did this because he saw the first stirrings of the problem already. We're just a few years into the development, the growth of the Christian church. The Roman church has not been there that long, and he already sees the problem. Remember that Paul characteristically argues, one of you will say to me then, right, Paul does this because he knows how the Q&A sessions usually go. He knows what normally comes up. He knows what the frequently asked questions are. And he knows what the frequently asked questions in Rome will be. And so what does he say? What happens here? They are going to say in the Q&A, God cut out the Jews to make way for us Romans. God cut out the Jews to make way for us Romans. That's the argument that they present in verse 19 and that Paul puts in their mouth. Remember that this was the capital city of the most powerful empire in the world. This is not just a Christian church that you just pick out of the, you know, pick at random looking at a map and say, okay, here's a Christian church. This was the capital city of the most powerful empire in the world. Now, anybody who thinks that Christians don't get caught up into this kind of reflected glory need to ask more pointed questions of their own sinful hearts than they do. The Lord spurned the devil's offer of all the kingdoms of men in their glory, and his followers have not always been so successful. The Lord, when the devil set before him the kingdoms of the world, says, here they are, in their glory, and there was genuine glory there. There was something that was very, I don't want to say appealing because that's too weak, striking, majestic. The kingdoms of the world that the devil offered, the devil wasn't showing Jesus there every skid row in the history of the world. He was not showing him a series of flop houses. He was not showing Jesus all the end result of following the devil. He was showing what he had to offer at the top of its game, at the peak of its form. He was showing the kingdoms of men and their glory. The Lord said no, not because he didn't want those kingdoms, but because he didn't want those kingdoms on their terms or on the devil's terms. He fully intended to bind the strong man and take those kingdoms, but he was going to take them on his terms. Too often Christians want to get some of that glory without doing what Jesus did. Jesus died in order to conquer them. We want to cut a deal. We want to negotiate something. So here's the problem, and this is a peculiar problem for Americans. Rome is not America, and there are many differences, but there are many parallels as well. Rome and America have a great deal of common, and one of the things that they have in common is something that every strong nation has had in common every time it arises, and that's to think too much of yourself. If I could anticipate something we're going to cover in chapter 12, glance down to chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, you know that don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But then in verse 3, what does the renewal of your mind result in? He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, in verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, the Romans were doing precisely that. He tells them in chapter 11, don't be high-minded. And who's he comparing them to? He's comparing them to the Jews. He's saying, don't be high-minded the way the Jews were high-minded. Well, how does this work out? Classical Protestants, following Paul's teaching in Romans 8 and elsewhere, have long held that nothing can separate the elect of God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate the elect of God from the love of God. Not height, not depth, nor things future, nor things past, persecutions, peril, nakedness, sword. None of those things can separate the elect of God, individuals known to God from before the foundation of the world by name. Not one of those elect can fall. Not one of those elect can apostatize. Not one of those elect can stumble in a final way. God will preserve His elect. Now, we hold to the final and complete perseverance of the elect because God will not fail to complete the work that He has begun. If God has begun His work in someone, and we're not talking about a nominal Christian, we're not talking about a professing Christian, and we're not even talking about someone who's covenantally attached to the church but doesn't have the root of the matter in him. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the elect of God, those who are converted to God, those who are born again, those who are the elect of God. And of course, the elect, someone's election is established before the foundation of the world, and someone's regeneration happens at a particular point in time. So someone can be elect and not regenerate yet. But if they're elect, they're going to be converted to God. And once they're converted to God, the process that God undertakes in that person's life cannot be undone. Classic Protestants have held to this position. This position is the elect of God cannot be severed from the love of God. Now, in contrast to this, the Roman Catholic position has ignored and set aside the letter that Paul wrote to them. Now, one of the things that we fail to connect is that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome. And then when we're in a different area, a different subject, a different debate, we might refer to Protestants who are talking about the Church of Rome. But when they say the Church of Rome, they're referring to the Roman Catholic Church as opposed to the Church of Rome in the first century. I want to point out that they are the same church. The Roman Catholic Church has been in Rome. They didn't just get there 15 years ago. They didn't wind up there as a result of some sort of gypsy pilgrimage. They've been in Rome for 2,000 years. They have established their traditions. Their traditions go all the way back, and they really do. The problem is this. Paul wrote them a letter. Paul saw what was going to happen, and he saw it in seed form. He saw the first stirrings of it, and he cautioned them on it. He warned them in pretty dramatic, dramatic way. And Paul wrote to them not only on the question of faith alone. It's ironic that the whole bone of contention between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics was justification by faith alone. And much of the argument turns on the teaching of the book of Romans. But let me point out that the book of Romans is not the Protestant answer to Rome. It's Paul's anticipation of Rome's problem. Paul anticipated what the problem was going to be. And he said, the Jews fell because of unbelief, and you stand. Why? How do you stand? By faith. What's going to enable you to stand, what's going to enable you to not do what the Jews did, is you will stand by faith. But there's also the issue. Paul wrote them not only on the question of faith alone, which is a great theme of this book, but he also wrote to them on the question of whether their church could fall away. Can the Church of Rome fall away? The Roman Church teaches that the salvation of no individual can be secure in this life. Any individual can commit a mortal sin before he dies and be condemned eternally if he doesn't deal with it, if he doesn't go to confession, if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Any mortal, doesn't matter if he's doesn't matter if he's baptized, doesn't matter if he's ordained, it doesn't matter if he's an archbishop or a pope or a cardinal, it doesn't matter. The Roman Church teaches that three popes in a row and 10 cardinals in succession, if they commit mortal sin, they could all die and be condemned eternally. This is why when you read through Dante and you see Dante, who is a faithful medieval churchman, and he populates hell with ecclesiastical officials. You know, some people have read into that sort of, his heart wasn't in it. That's not an indicator that Dante didn't really believe the Roman Catholic teaching. He did. That is the teaching of Rome, that the salvation of no one is secure. However, Rome is committed to a form of eternal security. They teach the eternal security of their church. Their church is eternally secure. And Protestants reverse this. Protestants say that any one congregation, any one church, any particular denomination can apostatize and fall from the faith. All right, classical Protestants teach that the lampstand can be removed from Ephesus, for example. But the Roman Church, in the Roman Church's catechism, they teach that the Church, the Roman Church, is unfailingly holy, to use their phrase. Paul reverses this, and so must we. The elect of God are unfailingly holy. God will preserve them to the end. Individual Christians are unfailingly holy if they are the elect of God. But the church, in aggregate, isn't necessarily. Any church can fall away, and the elect of God cannot fall away. Rome teaches that any individual can fall away, any individual whatsoever, anybody can fall away, including the Pope, but the church is secure. The church cannot be touched. When it comes to congregations, when it comes to churches, you might say that I'm an ecclesiastical Arminian. Can the elect of God lose their salvation? Of course not. Can congregations, can churches, can denominations lose their position as a faithful church? Can they be removed? Can the lampstand be removed? Yes, absolutely. And notice that Paul says this explicitly, and he says this explicitly to the church at Rome. He says, well, you're going to say, you Roman Christians, you Roman Gentiles will say, you will say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Why couldn't a Roman Christian, if the Roman Catholic doctrine were true, why couldn't a Roman Christian say, fear what? Fear what? We can't be removed, because we are unfailingly holy. See, here's the problem. We need to face up to our constant temptation to draw contrasts between our position as Christians and the Jews' position in the Old Testament. We unfailingly want to draw contrasts at the very places where the New Testament draws parallels. The New Testament consistently draws parallels, and we, for the sake of our traditions, want to draw them as contrasts. But the way Israel fell into sin in the Old Testament is set before Christians routinely. The body of people, the nation, the group of people, the people who followed Moses out of Egypt, that group of people in the wilderness is set before us. And why? How are they set before us? Flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Not only were the Romans putting on airs over against the Jews, the Corinthians were putting on airs over against the Jews. The Corinthians were saying, well, we have been baptized. The Jews haven't been baptized. We have been baptized. Paul says, no, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You've got baptism. They had baptism. Well, we have spiritual food. They say, well, they had spiritual food. The rock followed them in the desert. They had spiritual drink. They had spiritual food. Manna fell from the sky. They had spiritual food. You have spiritual food. And yet, they fell into unbelief. They fell into disobedience. And he said, they tempted Christ, verse 9. We shouldn't tempt Christ as they did and were destroyed by serpents. And notice that he says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them as in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We Christians need to look at the wilderness experience and say, that can happen to us. Now, one individual Christian who's the elect of God is walking with the Lord, an individual Christian can't stand there and look back at the wilderness experience and say, that's going to happen to me. Right? Because the elect of God are secure. We're trusting God to preserve us to the end. That's true now. That was true of the elect of God in the wilderness. But Christians in aggregate, denominations, congregations, groups of Christians, movements, can look at the Jews in the wilderness and say, what they did, we can do. The Roman Christians were obligated by Paul to look back at the wilderness and say, what they did, we might also do. They fell because of unbelief, and we stand only by faith. You have the same sort of thing in Hebrews 3 and 4, where the example of the Jews is set before Christians. The example of Jews corporately are set before Christians corporately, and Christians are urged to take heed. So we are consistently urged, warned, against doing the same thing that the Jews did. This means that the fact that the Roman Church received this letter 2,000 years ago does not make the warning less relevant, but rather far more relevant. The more time goes by, the more this temptation, the stronger this temptation gets. You see that? We are. One writer once said that we pride ourselves on being modern men, but he says we're actually momentary men. Modern men, we don't have any sense of continuity over time. We need to cease being momentary men, and we need to think in terms of generations. We need to think about how God works in human history. If we say, we think that we are all living next to ponds, you know, the Puritans lived next to their pond, and the medieval Christians lived next to their pond, and the early Christians lived next to their pond. But it's not a series of ponds. It's not a bunch of ponds all over the place, and we've got our pond. It's a river. And there's an upstream, and there's a downstream. We live along the banks of a great river. And it's the same river. It's just like it's the same olive tree. And sometimes the river's polluted, sometimes it's not. But it's a river. There's a continuous flow over generations. Now, Abraham was called about 2,000 years before Paul wrote these words. When the Jews were high-minded, the Jews who were cut out of the olive tree, what were they looking at? When they said, we are children of Abraham, what were they looking at? They were looking at 2,000 years of history. What created the Jewish temptation in the first century? 2,000 years of tradition. 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of God working with them. That's what created the temptation. And when Paul's warning the Romans, he's not warning them about falling into sin after 6 months. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the same temptation that the Jews experienced. And that temptation was, we are children of Abraham. We go way back. Well, so does Rome now go way back. Rome goes back 2,000 years. They are today in the same identical position time-wise as the Jews were. But for Paul, the issue is not time. The issue is not chronology. The issue is not the weight of tradition. The issue is faith. Jesus Christ is set before you. He's crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Do you believe it? Do you act like you believe it? That's the issue. When you say the Apostles' Creed, every word of which is glorious, when you say that, do you mumble it or do you hold to it? Because remember what Paul tells the Romans is, you stand by faith. Do you think what you're saying? Do you believe what you're saying? Do you hold what you're saying? That's how you stand. You stand by faith. You don't stand by the fact that you're saying the Apostles' Creed, your daddy said the Apostles' Creed, your granddaddy said the Apostles' Creed. That's how you head into trouble. Serious trouble. So the passage of time does not erase the relevance of this being a letter to the Roman Church. The passage of time does not erase the relevance of this being a letter to the Roman Church. It accentuates the importance of the Roman Church hearing the words of this letter. How long before Paul wrote these words had the Jews been called through Abraham? Well, 2,000 years. That is what had caused the temptation for them. And we need to take care as well, lest we spend all our time thundering against the sins of other people. Right? That's the easy thing to do, right? We're Protestants. We can gather together and talk about what a problem it is to be a Roman Catholic. Well, when Paul says this, when Paul teaches the Romans this, the Roman Church at this time, when Paul wrote these words, the Roman Church at this time was not the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church at this time was a people church, right, made up of human beings, with the common faults and failings of human beings everywhere, including Christians who like to bask in reflected glory from secular pagan empires. Does that sound familiar to us? Do we have that temptation? Yes, I think we do. And we need to be very careful, because eventually, the Westminster Confession is going to be 2,000 years old. It's not that old now, but eventually it's going to be 2,000 years. And people will hold to it, not because they think what it says, not because they believe what it says, not because they see that what it says is also in the Scripture, but they will hold to it because this is what their father held and their grandfather held, and this goes way back. You can't argue with this impressive, pressing weight of tradition. Well, Jesus does all the time. Paul does. He says, everything, bring it down to this. Do you love God? Do you love His Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Are you walking with Him? Do you think, do you believe the words of the hymns that you sing? Do you believe the words of the psalms that you sing? Do you believe the creed that you recite? Do you believe what you're saying? Are you excited about it? And by excited, I don't mean, are you all whipped up into some sort of meringue about it? I mean, is it a sincere, conscientious faith? Do you really believe this stuff? Or are you just going along with the flow? What we want to do, what we want to understand, is that no temptation, we're told, is overtaken us except what is common to man. When Paul cautions the Romans, he is talking to them about a common temptation. When your nation is on the top of the world, when you have, and you do, have a higher standard of living than anybody in the history of the world has ever had, and you do, when you have unparalleled freedoms, and you do, it's very easy to say, isn't it great? Isn't this the grace of God? It's quite striking that about 3 centuries after Paul wrote these words, Alaric and the Goths sacked Rome in 410 AD. And in those days, a Goth was not a troubled teenager with too much eye makeup, with anguished entries in his journal. That's not what a Goth was. The Goths were a barbarian tribe. Alaric and the Goths came in and sacked Rome in 410 AD. And they didn't. There wasn't much they could do with it. They left after 3 days. They went home. So, and then everything continued on much as it had. But the shock to the Roman system, this is 410, four centuries, 400 years after, three and a half, after Paul wrote these words. The shock to Rome, the psychological shock, was profound because these unwashed barbarians conquered our city and they left right afterwards and life could continue on. But it deeply rattled the Roman psyche. We're not invincible. Rome, the eternal city, is clearly not the eternal city. Augustine wrote his great book, The City of God, in order to reinforce Paul's point here. The city of God and the city of man are two different things. And if you believe that the kingdom of God is all wrapped up with the fortunes of Rome, which had happened by 410, there were many Roman Christians who believed because Rome had been sacked, the kingdom of God had been sacked. Because they didn't keep these two things separate. Augustine kept them separate. Augustine said the city of God is not the city of man. The city of God is not Rome. The city of God is not the American enterprise. The kingdom of God is Catholic. It encompasses the whole world. All the nations of men are invited to partake. And the rise and fall of particular nations in the course of the development of the kingdom of God is not something that we should not hitch the fortunes of the kingdom of God to the fortunes of any particular nation or empire. Even if that nation is ostensibly Christian, as the British Empire was in the days of its ascendancy, the American Empire has grown up from a Christian setting, from a Christian background. But Rome, when Augustine wrote his words, Rome was formally Christian. They had acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, and then they got sacked. And the pagans said, see what happens when you follow Jesus? And Augustine said, no. Following Jesus, we must not confound. We must not muddy up. We must not mingle those two things. And we who are Reformed Christians have to take care that we don't get idolatrously attached to the kingdoms of men. Conscientious patriotism, love for your people, love for your nation, love for these things is appropriate and right, and I think it's wrong not to have that kind of patriotism. But there's a difference between natural affection for your people, and idolatrous attachment to your forms, the forms of your government and the fortunes of your empire. We're going to be considering this in much greater detail when we get to Romans 13 and we talk about the Christian's relationship to the civil magistrate. In the meantime, what do we do? In the meantime, we have to say, the Jews fell into this trap. The Roman Christians fell into this trap, and the Jews didn't fall into it because they were particularly evil men. They fell into it because they were men. The Romans didn't fall into it because they are particularly evil men. They fell into it because they were men, as we also are. We, who have been greatly blessed, need to make sure that we don't abuse the blessing. We don't misunderstand the blessing. We don't get all confused with the blessing. And how? How do we avoid falling into that confusion? How does Paul say that we avoid it? Here he says, don't be high-minded. Don't be high-minded. Trust God. Believe in Jesus. Love God, hate sin. Believe in Jesus. Rest upon Him alone as He is offered in the gospel. You appeal to Him, you look to Him, you cry out to Him, and you do it with humility and not high-mindedness. Gracious God in heaven, we pray that You would keep us from all high-mindedness. Protect our souls from thinking that we support the root instead of the root supporting us. Father, most of us here are Americans, and so we pray that You would teach us how to apply the cautions that Paul gave to the Romans so that we might apply them to ourselves and do that rightly. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. The exhortation is not to be high-minded, fear God, love God, and one of the best ways to humble yourself before God so that He will lift us up together is to rejoice before Him, to sing songs before Him. And I would encourage you to make application. The singing was glorious this morning. Just imagine what it would be like in a place with good acoustics. I know, there's a place with good acoustics up at the U of I. At Auditorium, 5:30 tonight. Let's rejoice before God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.
Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.